lives in me. That's kind of hard to understand. A little bit in this song is The Solid Rock, which is probably one of my very favorite songs. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When he will come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, in his righteousness alone to stand before his throne. And it's all because he cared enough and he lives in me.
Seeking sand.
none of these can take away the living Christ in me.
Thank you very much, Karen. Turn with me to number 635, Tell It to Jesus. Let's stand as we sing this song before the preaching of God's word this morning. Number 635.
Are you weary? Are you heavy hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving? Overjoyed, departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone.
On the third.
Do you fear the gathering clouds of sorrow? Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. Are you anxious? What shall be tomorrow? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone.
As we sing the last, the children can be dismissed to children's church.
Are you troubled at the thought of dying? Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. For Christ's coming kingdom are you sighing? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. No other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Karen, thank you for that song. I know she headed to junior church, but appreciated that song. Christ in me. Turn to Psalm chapter 15, if you would, please. Psalm chapter 15. I cannot tell you how many times I have read Psalm chapter 15 and just read it. And then about a month ago, I read it and God just arrested my attention on that psalm. And since that time, I've been meditating on that psalm and praying and studying about that psalm and also asking myself, what is it about this psalm that was so amazing and captivating? And Psalm chapter 15, it's only 5 verses long. Let's read it together. I'll read and you follow along, please. Verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you for this morning and for the time that we have in your word. Heavenly Father, your word comes from you. It's inspired. It is heavenly. And God, it must find residence in heavenly hearts, in hearts that are open and ready to receive. God, I pray this morning that the soil of our hearts would be fertile soil, ready to receive from you that which you have for us today. God, if there is someone here who has not ever accepted Christ as their Savior, dear Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would have full effect in calling them to you this morning. Dear God, and I just thank you and praise you for this. I pray that you would enable me beyond my capacity and all of us beyond that which is humanly possible to that which is only divine as we apply these words to our hearts and our lives. In Christ's name, amen. I think that what grabbed a hold of me to start with was the fact that the psalmist begins with two questions. He asks the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And then he says, who shall dwell in the holy hill? Now, concerning the first question, who shall abide, the word abide there means to sojourn, to stay the night. And that word tabernacle means tent. Now, we know that the Ark of the Covenant was in a tabernacle. But in a real sense, the real question here is not so much that, but just the question of, God, who are you going to invite into your tent? Who are you going to let come into your tent? You see, the people back then were tent dwellers. Going all the way back to Abraham, he lived in a tent. But they weren't like the pup tents you see or the pop-up tents that we're used to camping in. We're talking about a tent. We're talking about a big tent with rugs on the floor, divided rooms for men and for women, a common area that was warm and hospitable, a tent woven out of animal hair such that it could breathe and let the smoke out and the air in. And yet when it would rain, the fibers would swell up and it would be waterproof. We're talking about a tent that was their home, but that was intimate. We live in houses now where you could have somebody in your house and you could have them be at the other end of the house and really not even know they're there. You can't do that in one of these tents. If they're in the tent, you know they're there. And David's asking the question of God. He says, God, what kind of person, this is not about salvation, this is about fellowship, what kind of person do you invite into your tent? Who do you invite to come in and abide with you, to sit with you, to visit with you, to be intimate with you? I have to tell you that in my house, if a door-to-door salesman comes to the door is as far as he gets. I don't invite him to come in and have dinner with me. Maybe that's just my old police nature, but you know how much of a friend you are by how deep you penetrate into our house. Anybody else get that? Right? Okay. So when I come to your house to visit and you say, Pastor, just wait there on the front porch, I get that. But you see, we recognize that when you come in, you're opening your home and you're sharing in fellowship. And David's asking the question, God, who do you let come in and sit with you in your tent and fellowship with you and sup with you and stay the night with you? Who do you let do that? What kind of character is that person have? It's very interesting. I made a note here that the character of God determines the qualifying character of the worshiper, of the one who would have fellowship. You see, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about fellowship with God. Old Testament saint, New Testament saint, fellowship with God is on God's terms, not on your terms. You and I do not get to come to God any way we want, act any way we want, and expect him to just have to accept us. That's not how it works. God is a holy God and a righteous God and a just God and a loving God. But as you think back to the requirements just to go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple, that was not a casual affair to go into the presence of God. And David's saying, what kind of character does a saint, Old Testament, we think of New Testament saint, have to be in fellowship with you? And then he goes on and he asks, who will dwell in your holy hill? At this point, the temple had not yet been built. David was anticipating its building. He wanted to build a temple for God, a house for God. We know about that. But the point there is the transition from abide, which is to sojourn or visit, to dwell, which means to permanently stay. Now, how close do you have to be to somebody to invite them to live with you? That makes most of us cringe. Okay? To live with you. And that's what David's asking. He says, what does it take? And you say, well, where does that ever happen? Who remembers the story of Enoch? Remember Enoch? Let's go to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. We see this, David saying, what does it take for this relationship, this fellowship, to first of all happen and then to mature to the point where it changes from a visitor to a resident? From a visitor to a resident. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, we see Enoch. And it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He didn't walk with God after God took him. I mean, he was with God, but he walked with God before God took him. We know from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, let me share this. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and that was, and he was and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You see, Enoch walked with God before God called him home to be with him. He fellowshiped with God. He sojourned with God. He pleased God so much so that God said, just live in my house. Just stay here. Let's not have any separation. Just come and live with me. I don't understand that. I don't know why that happened, but it's maybe it's so that we could see the picture of this transition from sojourning to dwelling. And that's what happens with Enoch. And David's asking that same question. He says, how is that possible? That what kind of character? Now, we know that conduct was a precondition to fellowship in the Old Testament, keeping the law. For the Christian, for the New Testament saints, conduct should be the byproduct of our relationship with Christ. Because of Jesus Christ in us, our conduct, our character, our behavior should be Christ-like. But it isn't always, is it? I can't speak to yours, but I can speak to mine. And there are times when mine is not. There are times when I must say that God would not hold the door of his tent open and say, come and visit. You know, there were times in my young life when I got in trouble by my parents. I've shared some of those with you, and for everyone I've shared, there is a dozen that I didn't. Of times, I got spanked a lot. A lot's a big number. It's right there with multitude of angels. And I can tell you this, that there were times when I made my father very frustrated. And at that point in time, when he was very frustrated with me, and yet loving and firm, not one time did he say, at that point where he delivered the correction. You see, my dad was a barber when I first remember, he was a barber. And he had a thing called a razor strop. It's a big leather strap about that wide and about that long. And then it had a fabric strap behind it. And that's an amazing belt. And it would deliver, it had such wide surface area, it never did damage, but it stung over just acres of my backside. And never once, right after he did that, they say, now, hey, let's go have lunch now. Let's go hang out. In other words, right then, at that point in time, fellowship was not really the priority. Correction was the priority. You see, fellowship happens when there's this relationship that's healthy. When you sin, do you know it? Do you feel it? Do you feel yourself distancing yourself from God? The Bible says God prefers obedience over sacrifice. If you love me, keep my commandments. In the Old Testament, he said, I place before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey me and follow me, and a curse if you don't. Fellowship if you do, not fellowship if you don't. Okay? And I'm afraid that as Christians sometimes, we presume upon God's presence before we deal with our sin. Folks, if you have an attitude that's ungodly, if you have a root of bitterness, if you have some aspect of your life as a Christian that does not match up with God's, don't expect God to hold the door open for his tent and have you come in and sit next to him. He wants you to deal with that. In fact, he even says if you're at the altar and you realize you have an ought with somebody else, you go and deal with that first. Go take care of that. Because for God to embrace you as though you have not sinned when you have would be unjust. And he gave us the Holy Spirit to convict and convince and to remind us of judgment. And David goes on and he amplifies. He says, so what does it take? He asks the question, and then by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm chapter 15, we'll spend the rest of our time there. He gives us the answer. And this is not a complete answer. This is not exhaustive in that sense. Psalm 24 verses 3 and 4 give us some more examples. And also in Isaiah chapter 33, we see some other things. So this is not the full list, but this is a list. This is some of the things that the Holy Spirit lays upon David's heart. It says, David says, God, what kind of person gets to fellowship with you? And God answers the question. He said, let me give you some of the characters, traits I'm looking for. Chapter 15, verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth. So we see here that it's broken down into three main sections. Walking, working, and speaking. All of them are written, the Hebrew structure is such that they represent habitual action, ongoing habitual behavior. Walking upright has to do with sincere and entire Christian walk in all aspects of the faith. Not a diluted, mingled walk, but a walk that's consistent with God. Worketh means that our faith is active. We're not hearers of the word, but we're hearers and doers. We're not just auditing the word of God, we're doing what the word of God calls us to do. James says that if you're a hearer but not a doer, that you have a dead faith, that you're deceiving yourself. And then lastly, speaketh. A habitual action of speaking the truth in his heart. Speech that is sincere and godly and truthful. More damage is done by words than by fists. Especially in the New Testament church. There is probably nothing more cutting and painful and hurtful and divisive and corrosive than wrong speech among Christians. And it makes this list that God has given us today. Folks, if we don't go any further than this, please hear this. What you say and what I say matters. It matters profoundly. And it matters first and foremost to God. The Bible says that every idle word has accountability. We cannot just say what we want and have it be okay. None of us can. And we cannot trust that just because we feel it, we should say it. We are commanded to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Folks, we wound with our words. We tear down with our words. We malign and backbite and slander and undo with our words. A church will fall because of words not fitly spoken before it will fall because of a physical outbreak of violence. Because it's corrosive and it's divisive and it's undermining. It's part of that murmuring and complaining that God hates. God was very, very disappointed with the children of Israel. And one of the main reasons he was because they were constantly complaining and murmuring. Words matter. They're not free just because they're easy to say. They have weight and they have accountability. And he says, how we walk, how we work, and how we speak matters. And then he amplifies those in verses 3 through 5. So as we look at verse 3, it says, back to words. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. He says, who's going to dwell with you, God? Who's going to be able to abide with you and then dwell with you? Well, the person that doesn't backbite with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor. So we see here these three sections in this verses 3 through 5 is relationship with others, moral clarity and conviction and stewardship. In terms of a relationship with his others, that word backbite means to slander another. Two words, leg and spy. Someone who runs around on their legs talking to spies to pick up morsels of information they can spread to other people with the idea of undoing someone's character. It's interesting. If the person you're talking about is not there, you probably shouldn't be talking. And neither should I. Unless it's in a positive way, in an affirming way, in a godly way. But as a general rule, we should not be talking about other people without their presence. Especially in a critical and divisive way. It's important. Grab a hold of this. David says to God, God, who can fellowship with you? And he says, the person that doesn't do this. You want to have a deep and abiding walk with God? You want to have a close relationship with God? You want to feel God's presence and know God's presence and follow His Holy Spirit's leading and hear that still small voice inside of you? You can't do that while you are talking bad about other people. Hear me when I say it. We can't do it, folks. We live in a world where people say whatever they want. It's on the media, it's in the news, it's everywhere. But that's not God's way. God says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. Not let none. We're to speak the truth in love. If I have aught with a brother, it doesn't say, well, if I have aught with somebody, I'm to go to six other people. If I have a problem with somebody, I go to them. Go to them. If you have a problem with me, come to me. If I have a problem with you, I'll come to you. And we talked it out, and we exercised the Spirit-given, God-empowered ability to seek unity and love and Christ-likeness together. It does no good for us to talk about somebody to somebody else. He says, you can't do it. You can't be a backbiter. James in James 1:26 says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. If I call myself religious, but I can't control this, this is a vain title. And we need to grab a hold of this. One of the things that separates us from the world is how we speak to each other and with each other and about each other. The Bible says they will know we are Christians by our love one for another. Well, yeah, but that has to do with how we express ourselves to each other. I mean, in the Corinthian church, there was all kinds of backbiting and wars and things like that. In James, he talks about you guys are just having sinful because you're lusting upon yourselves. And words were a big part of that. God tells David, he says, you can't be a backbiter. You can't do evil to your neighbor. That's a companion, a friend, a close associate. We're not going to injure them in any way. We don't take advantage of their trust. He says, don't take advantage of people. Don't take advantage. Don't be an opportunist. Look for ways to bless people. Like I said, Jesus said that by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. And lastly, he says, nor take up a reproach against his neighbor. The whole idea here is when it comes to words and how we treat each other, that we're going to treat each other godly. And when it comes to words, if someone does come to you and says, hey, you know, here's what I think, here's what I'm thinking, or here's what I heard, don't receive it. Don't take up the reproach. That's what David's saying here. He says, don't pick it up. If someone wants to hand you the baton of gossip, just don't take it. Say, I'm just not interested. You see, gossip has to have a recipient or it doesn't go anywhere. And sometimes we need to be the person that says, you know what, I'd rather not talk about it. And then in so doing, the other person goes, you know what, I shouldn't be talking about it either, thank you. We help each other out. You see, David says here, he says, hey, this person is that's welcome to commune with me, God says, I am not going to be quick to believe evil about somebody else. Have you ever been wrong? None of you. Miraculous. We've all been wrong, correct? Have you ever made an assumption that was incorrect? Jumped to a conclusion? Flew off the handle? All those things? You see, it's possible for someone to be sincere in their feelings toward someone else's behavior, but be misguided in their understanding of it. And God is inspiring David to say, people that are backbiters, don't be a backbiter. The people that are welcome in my tent are the people that aren't backbiters. They're not gossipers. They're not quick to pick up on a reproach against somebody else. They're ready to be just the opposite. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, it says, referring to true Christian love, says, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Then it says this, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. See, Christian love doesn't want to think evil. In other words, there's a reluctance in my heart to accept a bad message about somebody else. I want to talk to the person, hear their story, and understand completely, and then pray for them effectively. And he says, that's so important. He said, that's the person that is welcome to have fellowship, is the person that treats others in a God-honoring, Christ-like way. Secondly, that person has moral clarity and conviction, verse 4 of Psalm 15. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he that honoreth them that fear, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. A person who would have sweet fellowship with God must see sin and righteousness as God sees them. We should never call sin good and goodness sin. He says we have to have the same moral scale that God has. And when somebody is doing something that's clearly wrong and they're clearly being evil, we stand up and we say, that's not right. Well, what do you think about this? I don't think it's right. As a Christian, you cannot be morally neutral. It's not possible. How do you feel about same-sex marriage? It's not right. It's not right. How do you feel about abortion? It's not right. How do you feel about drunkenness? It's not right. Because God says it's not right. Not because I'm morally superior. It's not right because God says it's not right. You see, God says, you want to come and fellowship with me? You want to sit at my table in the intimacy of my tent? Then you're going to be in agreement with me about what's right and wrong. Because you can't come in here and be a drunkard. You can't come in here and be sexually immoral. You can't come in here and be that way. People that behave that way, they're out there. You see, he makes it really clear. He says, you got to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Say, Randy, that's awful strong. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without dissimulation, unfettered, unadulterated, and abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Hate it. Don't hate the sinner, but hate the sin. That sin is what nailed Christ to the cross. Sin is what's condemning a whole bunch of people to hell someday. Sin is what's brought about millions and millions of aborted babies. Millions and millions of broken homes. Millions and millions of victims. He says the person that would fellowship with God, who would be open and welcome to his tent, and then to be invited to abide with him, dwell with him, is a person that understands that sin is wrong and righteousness is good. And we should pursue righteousness. We should not celebrate other people's sin. We see examples of that in Scripture. The Corinthian church was celebrating the sin of somebody. Terrible sin, and they actually celebrated it. Take a stand with righteousness, not a silent partner in the matter of godliness. I'm not talking about being militant or being harsh or being, I'm just saying, have God's position on moral and social issues. And don't be afraid or embarrassed or bashful about that. Be polite, be kind, be loving. We never abandon those things, but that does not mean that we don't have a voice. But the righteousness that you must and I must pronounce must be God's. For Paul talked about how his own countrymen created their own righteousness and did not accept the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, as Christians, we do not get the privilege of writing the scale of right and wrong according to our preferences, but according to God's standard. God's standard, okay? And just because it's my family doesn't mean that I get to change that standard. Just because it's my marriage doesn't mean I get to change that standard. The fact that Shelley and I are married and have been for almost 39 years doesn't mean that I get to define what it means to be a husband any way I want. It just means I am all the more accountable to be the husband that God says I must be. And the same for her as a wife. You see, we think, well, this is my family. We have to remember we're stewards, not owners. We've been bought with a price. We don't even belong to ourselves. So he says this person has got to have moral clarity. And he also talked about the fact that in verse 4, that he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, this person will keep their word. Even when someone says, hey, I'll help you. I've had this happen. Someone says, hey, would you help me move? Sure, I'll help you move. How much stuff you got? Oh, just a couple of pickup loads. Get over there and it's like semi-loads. And you go, well, I'm in there. I'm in for the two pickup loads, but I'm not in for the semi-loads. But you see, God says that the person that's welcome at my tent is the person that keeps his word no matter what. Even if it turns south, even if it doesn't look as good as it looked before, even if the situation has changed, you keep your word. You keep your oath. You be a person of integrity. You see, the person that's welcome at God's tent is a person of integrity whose word matters. We live in a day and age when people make promises and break them all the time. They don't even think a thing about it. I mean, whole institutions do that, but not the Christian. The Christian who would abide with God, have fellowship with God, keeps their word. And if they promise to do something, that's what they do. And if it costs them twice what they thought, too bad. Because keeping your word is far more valuable than saving the money. And he says that's the kind of person. And lastly, we're talking about money. We talk about stewardship in verse 5 of Psalm 15. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor take the reward against the innocent. You see, God says a person that is welcome in my tent is a generous person who doesn't take advantage of people economically. During Nehemiah's time, he went back and he found that the rich people, the rich Hebrews, had indebted into bondage, so to speak, the poor ones, to the point where they couldn't even, they were mortgaging their land and everything else. They had nothing left to give. And they couldn't give to God's temple or anything because the rich people owned it all. And Nehemiah condemned them. He said, you're not even supposed to have usury among the brethren. You're not even supposed to loan each other money and make money off of it. And he preached a burning sermon that said, I challenge you to release them all from all of that. And they did. And they did. You know, it's important that we understand that we're stewards and not owners. We're not going to trade on a brother's misfortune. We're not going to take advantage seeking revenue instead of generosity. We cannot let greed of any kind eclipse justice ever. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 34 through 36, Jesus is teaching his disciples. And he says, if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. You see, there's this whole idea. If you're going to give to people that can pay you back, you're just... That's what sinners do. That's just what sinners do. And he goes on, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. How do you lend but hope for nothing? That's a different kind of lending, isn't it? I don't think the banks know that one. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. He says, lend, but don't expect it back. If a brother needs help, and God puts it on your heart to help them, help them. But don't write up a contract and charge them interest, because they're in a desperate strait. God says the person that fellowships with me doesn't do that. Doesn't do that. And it says, nor taketh reward against the innocent. That simply means that nothing can incentivize the godly to take advantage or turn upon the innocent or the unprotected. Nothing can do that. Nothing can get me. Just because someone can't defend themselves doesn't mean that I should take advantage of that opportunity. Just because someone can't protect themselves doesn't mean I should take advantage. Just because someone can't afforded, I should not take advantage. So we see that God is broken down into walking, working, and speaking. That there's a relationship with others, our speech, our behaviors, our reluctance to believe gossip, our moral clarity and conviction. We see sin and righteousness as God does, and we won't abandon those principles. And our stewardship, we don't take advantage, we're generous, and we can't be bought. Are all attitudes, character traits of the person that is invited to fellowship with God. And we, by this list, and it's not exhaustive, but by this list, are invited to look at our own lives. To say, God, how am I doing? Is there any wicked way in me? Is there anything in me that really needs to be addressed here? As Christians, these attitudes and actions should be the reflection of our character. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. How we act matters. What we say matters. What we do with our resources matters to God. It does matter. And then the last part of verse 5 of chapter 15 says this, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. There is a permanence and a stability. Move from where? Where does he want to live? Where does he want to be? With God. Imagine a deep and abiding walk with God where every day we're aware of his presence. Every day we're seeing him work and do that which only he can do in us and around us. When our spiritual eyes are as vividly capturing as our physical eyes are the things of God. See, Christian character matters. Close, abiding fellowship and Christian character are tied together. Not salvation, but fellowship. And worship must also be according to the one being worshiped, not according to the worshiper himself. I close with this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Turn there with me, please. Says this in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's not in God's tent. It's not in God's house. It's in the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. The lust goes with it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's a beautiful picture, amen? Folks, David asks the question, God, who can come and be with you? Who can come and sit at your table? Who's welcome in your tent? Who's welcome to move into your house? And God gives him an answer. He says, the person who walks like me, does work that I want done, and deals with people like I do. Character matters. I know I have been strong on some of these things this morning, but folks, sin gets in the way of doing God's will. And it doesn't take much to get in the way. And God has called us as a people and as a church to do mighty things for him. And we should never let something so trivial in its power and yet impactful in its behavior as poor speech, poor conduct, poor attitudes get in the way of greatness and goodness of God. He wants to do great things. Everything God does is great. Everything God does is amazing and supernatural. We want to see people saved. Let's pray. Let's be in here and let's pray. And let's walk worthy of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Want to see God work in people's lives? Let's pray and let's walk worthy. We want to walk every day in strength and in confidence in the Lord, in close and abiding fellowship with Him. Have the character of the person that will be welcome in His tent. It matters. It matters. And when we do that, we then find ourselves in unity. Because we all meet at the foot of the cross. We all have the mind of Christ. We all want what God wants more than we want what we want. And we get to be part of watching God do amazing things in us and through us for the kingdom of God. Amen? That's the calling we have, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And God's given us everything we need for that. But we've got to get some stuff out of the way. We've got to say no to some things that are natural so that we can say yes to some things that are supernatural. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this morning. God, I love the picture in my mind's eye of being welcome in your tent, of being welcome in your house. God, you have sent your Son to die on the cross, to be buried and to rise again, that he might destroy the power of sin in our lives. You've given us the Holy Spirit as proof of our redemption, as evidence of the purchase, and as power that we might live a godly life. You control temptation and give us a way of escape. You allow us to come boldly before your throne that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You invite us to ask for wisdom whenever we need it, to pray without ceasing, to walk in the Spirit, that we might live a life in deep and abiding fellowship with you. I pray that we would do that, dear God. I give you the glory and the praise this morning, and I thank you, God, that for each and every one of us, if we have breath today, then we have opportunity to grow more and more to be like your Son. Help us to do that, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please stand with me? Let's turn to 485. 485, Nearer, My God, to Thee. If God's touched your heart this morning, challenged you, and you want to come and pray, please do so. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, this was not a gospel message in the traditional sense, but let me just say this, that you know that you need God. You know that there's something missing. And I would just encourage you to come forward, speak a word to myself. We'll get someone to sit down with you and show you exactly what that missing thing is. It's actually a hymn, and his name is Jesus Christ. Let's sing this together, 485.
Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee, e'en though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be, nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer, my God.
just tell you that every aspect of Psalm chapter 15, of the things that we should not do if we want to walk close with God, I felt conviction about every one of those to some degree as I studied this out. I've been reading this psalm for weeks, just over and over. And I have to tell you, I was ashamed in my own life of some of the things that I had allowed that were normal and acceptable. And I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I don't want that. I don't want any part of that. For me, for my marriage, for my family, for my church, but most of all for my God. I don't want any part of that. Not even a little bit. Because God's holy. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. None. And I thank God for His graciousness and His mercy and His love. Let's pray. God, I thank You and I praise You. God, I now understand why it took weeks to be able to preach a sermon. Because God, in some respects, I wasn't welcome in the tent. But God, You're faithful and You're loving and You're gracious and You're kind and You're holy. And dear God, You want to have fellowship with us. You desire it. It's the very reason that Your Son died on the cross. That we might come boldly to the throne of grace. That we might have fellowship, dear God. That we might know the joy of salvation. God, I pray that we would never neglect so great salvation as we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name I pray. Amen.